I'll read from Malachi chapter 3 and commence at verse 11. Perhaps we can read to the end of the book. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast its fruit before the time in the field, saith Jehovah of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts. Your words have been stout against me, saith Jehovah, but ye say, what have we been speaking against thee? Ye say, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it if we keep his charge, and that we walk mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And now we hold the proud for happy, yea, they that work wickedness are built up, yea, they tempt God, and they escape. Then they that feared Jehovah spoke often one to another, and Jehovah observed it, and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him, for them that feared Jehovah, and that thought upon his name. And they shall be unto me a peculiar treasure, saith Jehovah of hosts, in the day that I prepare. And I will spare them, as a man spares his own son that serves him. And ye shall return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God, and him that serves him not. For behold, the day comes, burning as a furnace, and all the proud and all that work wickedness shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Jehovah of hosts, so that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. And unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and leap like fatted calves. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I prepare, saith Jehovah of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I send unto you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Jehovah. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. As was remarked just before we started, it seems a little while since we were in Malachi, so perhaps we need to remind ourselves where we are. God was speaking to the people. The last recorded word before the Lord himself came, Messiah came to his people, though it would be perhaps 400 years after this book. And yet we've seen the state of the people, despite the gracious recovery to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, was rather dreadful, really. The people were far from God and completely unaware of their spiritual state. Where we pick it up, we've seen God has spoken to the people. He's spoken especially to the priests, that privileged company among the people that ought to have known. If any of the people knew, those who were occupied with the law that served God day in, day out. We've also had words to the people in general. And now this section in chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, we are looking in a very general sense at those that do not fear the Lord, those who have no fear of God before their eyes, before we contrast them with little group coming in verse 16, those that did fear the Lord. And we're at the end of this, seems like a long rebuke of the people. And yet God is gracious, where we pick up in verse 11. God was even at this last stage, and the people in such a terrible state, God was still promising if they returned, they would be blessing. If they brought, at verse 10, we finished last time, the whole tithe into the treasure house, no shortchanging of God, nor twisting the scriptures in order to get out of their responsibilities, then God says, I would open the windows of the heavens and pour you out a blessing till there be no place left for it, till the whole your whole lives, the whole land would be overflowing. And he would not only bring this positive, but verse 11, rebuke the devourer for your sakes, those presumably some sort of blight on their harvest that was preventing them enjoying the land, that was destroying the fruits of their ground, and neither would their vine cast its fruit before the time in the field. I think we've been reminded ourselves many times, Israel's blessings were material. And so the blessings that they were promised was the land. Our blessings are heavenly, spiritual. For Israel, the land was their inheritance. And God was withholding these blessings from them because of their condition. But even this was not speaking to them. They were still unaware of their true state before God. But God said, if you return, I will not only pour out these blessings, I will remove all that is preventing you enjoying the blessing. And verse 12 again presents the ultimate end in view, when their nation will be a delightsome land, a millennial picture. The blessings of the millennium. This is what God held out before them. All of this would come to pass if they turned to him. Even at this late stage, God is such a gracious God. It is never too late to turn to God. And of course, there are practical applications for us. If we depart from God, if we backslide, there is always this possibility. We take these words to heart. If we turn to him, in whatever state we're in, God will open the windows of heaven, as it were, and pour out blessings upon us till there be no place for it. And anything that is hindering us from enjoying these blessings, God will remove. And he will bring us into that purpose that he has for us. So a lovely way before we have a summary then, verses 13 and 14, the last of these controversies, the last of these characteristic words, ye say, and then wherein have we said this? Summing everything up before we come into that lovely section concerning those that do fear the Lord, that we desire should mark us, but we don't get there until we go through all these other verses earlier. Those that fear the Lord are the ones that take account of these verses and act upon them. That's what we desire to get the blessing from as we continue through these verses now.
We see here a reminder that God always desires blessing for his people. He always wants the very best for us. And although often we doubt, I was thinking of the children of Israel when they were on their way to the promised land, they so often look back to Egypt that they didn't have that vision of the land that God had prepared for them. They even thought that Egypt was a land of milk and honey. And yet we see that God always has the very best for his people and his desires for us, his desire to have fellowship with us, desire to bless us. And so we need that faith to understand what God is like and his heart toward us. And obviously some of these, as we later on did appreciate that. It's sometimes a difficult lesson for us to learn.
People in the world often have the idea that God is a very harsh God, a God that withholds blessings from us, that prevents us from enjoying the things in the world which they enjoy and which they see nothing wrong with. And they think the life of a believer is a very miserable one. And we have to confess that perhaps some of this misunderstanding is down to us ourselves. We might give that impression sometimes, but these verses make it very clear, as Scripture as a whole does, God is a God who delights to bless. And far from God withholding blessings from us in the world, we understand that what the world takes for blessings are not blessing at all. It's satisfying self, and it doesn't really satisfy. We rather know that God is a God who delights to bless and has blessed us and has given us far more than the world, people in the world, can ever understand unless they come to Christ themselves. God is a God who delights to bless. We see this year, even in the Old Testament under law, God is still unchanging in this respect. Yes, he acted on the principle of law, but we see his nature coming through. He is a God, even in the Old Testament, who delighted to bless. And judgment was always his last resort. See how long God withheld judgment on his earthly people when they disobeyed. It was the sad lesson that the prophets, Jeremiah and others, had to go through. They had to have long witness suffering at the hands of the people, because God wasn't going to judge immediately. No, God was going to patiently bear with the people, and the prophets experienced what God was experiencing. Judgment was never something which delighted God. As we see here, God is a God who loves to bless. And what wonderful blessings we know all through, we might say, on the basis of the wonderful offering of the Lord Jesus Christ, his beloved son for us. He gave his son. What a wonderful God. When we see God has done this, what can God withhold from us? He's given us his own son. That displays his nature, and he delights to bless. And if there is anything in our lives that prevents that blessing, well, he will work in order to give us this blessing. He won't be satisfied if we are away from him. He will act as he was acting in Malachi's day to bring the people to the point where they can bless. And as soon as there was opportunity to bless, as we'll see when we get to verse 16, God delighted to bless, even going as far as to have this book of remembrance. Not that God would forget these things, but he would delight to testify, as it were, to these people. He has it recorded, not for himself, but for them, for others, that we have an understanding that these are the people God delights in, those that come together in a day of weakness to speak of him, and he delights to bless such.
If we look at the book of Malachi, I think we might have mentioned it earlier, but he sees it in three different parts. The first, in the first five verses, speaks of the privilege of the nation of Israel and their past. In the from verse 1:6 up to verse 3:15 is the second section. And so say in the first section we have the phrase, "I have loved you, saith the Lord." That's the key verse in the first section. The second section, which is the longest part, from 1:6 to 3:16, you have the pollution of the nation, or the present condition of Israel. And I suppose the key verse of that section would be, "For I am the Lord, I changeth not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." When we come to verse 3:16, we're really looking at the promise to the nation, the future and the coming of God. So when we arrive now at this section, this last section, we're really looking at the promise, what the blessing will be for Israel in connection with the coming of the Lord. But as we know, it's the Old Testament, it's the coming, it's the Jewish connection, and therefore when we look at the last part now, the from verse 16 on, we'll see that it's all connected with judgment. The wicked are destroyed, and those that are righteous should shine forth. So that's the part we've arrived at, and I think if we bear that in mind, we'll see now that when we get from verse 16 on to the end, it's all connection with the future blessing of Israel.
Even these promises in verse 10 and 11 that God gives to them if they would bring all the tithes into the storehouse, they are still based upon law, aren't they? They're still based upon man's responsibility. And of course, they couldn't keep that. As natural men, they couldn't fulfill that. Even if it was simply a matter of bringing a tenth of all the things that they had, they still were not able to actually do it. They failed to do it over and over and over again. And so ultimately, there's only that God can come in grace and change their hearts, as we get that he will do. It's only when there's a work of God in the soul that there can be any real blessing brought. And so when we go from the question of man's responsibility to God's purpose and blessing, we see that everything ultimately has to be for his glory and not for man's.
We could ask the question, well, what is the way that God speaks to the people in order to bring them to that point of recovery? Well, I suppose there are two ways he often does it. Firstly, he points backwards and shows them how God has dealt with the people in the past, but he also points onwards in view of the purpose that he has. And this is what we get in verse 12. "All nations shall call you blessed, or ye shall be a delightsome land, saith Jehovah of hosts." Well, when would they be a delightsome land? Clearly, this is the millennium. It's the purpose that God has in view. A cure for the current departure of the people from God is a forward look onto that millennial day, to understand that God has a purpose, an end in view that he is working towards. And this is the way God always acts. If we read the Old Testament carefully and note down all the references to millennium, I'm sure we'll be amazed just how many there are. It's the end that God has in view that he's constantly speaking about. And then to apply this to ourselves, well, in our day, do we just drift on aimlessly without purpose? Sadly, sometimes we do. But the way God will bring us out of this state is to present the purpose that he has for the assembly, for the church. And if we have an idea what he has purposed for us collectively and individually, then that will motivate us to correct our lives in the present, to live today in the light of what God is going to do in the future. This is always God's way. And it comes out here again in verse 12, the millennium. In that day, they will be a delightsome land. In view of that, they need to change their current behaviour. Unless this is, I suppose, the last of these words of encouragement and blessing and pleading on God's part, because we get to verse 13 and 14 and 15, really, in his judgment. And then we're on to another subject. God is turning away from these people and he is looking at the remnant. But this is still the last message now to the nation as a whole, all nations, all these Gentile nations, which currently despise them. They will call them blessed because they will be a delightsome land, because they will see God is in the midst. God is blessing this nation, and the land will be truly a land in that day that will be flowing with milk and honey. All the blessings will be theirs, saith Jehovah of hosts. Again, this characteristic name of God, the one who has not only the power to accomplish this, but he is the one who is in covenant relationship with the people and who loves the people. He has a desire to bless, and he has the ability to bless. And so these things will come to pass. No power on earth or in hell can oppose it. It will happen because Jehovah of hosts said it. It will be a delightsome land, and all nations will call them blessed. What a change from the day in which Malachi lived, when the Gentile nations ruled over Israel and they despised these Jews. But all will change. God has a purpose, and he reminds them once more, this is the end I'm working towards. And therefore, consider your ways, correct them, and practically live in the good of these things at the present. I'm sure that has a message to us in our day.
Verse 11 and 12, bringing, as Andrew said, what God shall do. God will bring these things. That's not what man will do. But when you get to verse 13, it seems to me it's very similar to the Pharisees. They would say of the Lord, eateth with winebibbers and sinners. And yet they were not righteous. They were righteous in their own eyes, but they made their own rules to follow. They complained about God. They complained about the Lord Jesus. They acknowledged he was the teacher, but they didn't acknowledge his ways. And this to me is very reminiscent of what the nation was when the Lord was here. They were full of complaints. They weren't prepared to enter into the kingdom themselves, and they prevented others. They were complaining, as we know, against the Lord all the time of his ministry. So it does seem to me that this looks very much like the attitude of the Pharisees. And yet when you get to verse 16, we get a different group. All these came back to build the temple, to build a city, but some continued as if they had really never left. But then you do get this faithful remnant. So I think that when we look at these verses leading up to verse 16, we can see really how the Pharisees were the natural descendants of this remnant that returned in the first place, but have now lost their way.
Well, when we see the promise in verse 12 and think about all that has to take place before that promise comes to pass, to show the absolute bankruptcy of the flesh, as it were, Israel has to go through this time through the Lord coming to them and then rejecting the Lord, the city being destroyed, the temple being destroyed again, and you know all the years that have gone past, as we've seen the Holocaust, we see the trouble that they're in now, until there comes a time, and of course the tribulation still to come, until the Lord comes in and blessing, and all that really to show the total bankruptcy of human heart. Without God, without his work in our soul, nothing can really come to pass. And it's only when we really realize that position that before God that we can receive his blessing. It all has to be from his side.
There's a tremendous contrast, isn't there, between verse 12 and then verses 13 and 14. On the one hand, we have God saying, I will bring you into this wonderful millennial blessing. And then we see the people acting in the way they do. Your words have been stout against me. But you say, what will be? He's speaking against thee. God is going to bring Israel into the millennial blessing because Israel deserved it. Well, far from it. In fact, they've done everything, we might say, that was humanly possible to prevent them or God acting this way. But nothing can prevent God from accomplishing his will. He is going to bring in this blessing, not because man in responsibility has earned it, but because God has purposed it in grace. There will be a millennium. There will be a time when all nations will call Israel blessed, when the land of Israel will be a delightsome land, but not because Israel has done anything to deserve it in themselves. They've done everything to the contrary. And we have to say, well, it's the same principle is seen in our day. God is going to accomplish his will with the assembly, with the church, not because we have done anything to earn that, but it's all of grace. In every dispensation, man has been seeing, man has shown himself incapable of accomplishing anything that God can bless in a general way, now we're speaking, as a whole. The end of every dispensation is marked by blindness, by failure, and we confess it's what marks our day. But nevertheless, God is going to accomplish these things because he is a God of love, because he has purposed these things in grace, in Christ. Everything will be accomplished because Christ has worked something, not because we have. So we get this stark contrast in these verses, all through the book, in fact, between God promising a blessing, speaking in a way of this millennial day, and we have in contrast to that the fact that man, at the end of this dispensation of the law, has come out in this full way as being entirely anti-God, we might say, in every respect, and being completely unaware of it. Again, we have to fall down really and worship God when we see just how wonderful he has acted in grace toward man, toward us included. Even in this day of grace, God will bless us, not because we have accomplished anything, but well, the Christian testimony is marked by the same features. And we can't just say, well, that's others. We take our part in this testimony. We take our part and say, well, this marks us, the Christian testimony. And God is going to bless the assembly, not because we have done any better than Israel. It's all of grace. And if we forget that, then we will bear these same features. We will become Laodicean. So this book really does speak to us. And we have this stark contrast to bring it home to us between what man is acting, the people of God here are acting in responsibility, and what God is nevertheless going to accomplish for his own will, for his own pleasure, according to grace.
In verse 13, they say, "What have we spoken so much against thee?" And then he says to them, "What you have said." And so it's as if they think that God is deaf. God hasn't actually heard what they've said. They're imagining he only heard the good things they said, and not everything. And of course, for us today, God hears, you know, just hears what we say. He hears, you know, he appreciates what our heart thinks, and we can say all the right things. But if in our heart, truly, we doubt his purposes, we doubt his goodness, as we have here, all these things that they doubt, it's vain to serve God, you know, and we can in our hearts think the same thing. And he does hear everything. He doesn't just hear the things that we say when we're with the Lord's people. He knows what we say in private. He knows what our hearts say, and he knows the reality of these things. So when they say, "What have we spoken so much against thee?" they're really saying, "Well, we don't think you heard all those things."
I think the key word we get in verse 14, "And what profit is it?" They didn't want to serve God because what did it benefit them? Everything was done from a point of self-interest. And this marked these people, and sad to say, it marks Christendom in general today. Everything is centered in self and not in Christ, not in God. And this was the problem here with these people, these priests especially. They were doing it not because they were taken up with the love of God. In fact, that's the very first question. If we cast our minds back to when we started, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" They'd lost the sense of God's love toward them. And because of that, they ended up in the last of these 10 questions that they ask of God. "What profit is it that we keep his charge? What does it benefit us?" And that's the problem. They've lost the sense that actually everything centers in God, and now everything centers in self. And it's a very awful position to end up in. And therefore, this is something which we should always ask ourselves continually. What is our motive for serving God? We should be conscious. Is there anything that's being God's presence, and ask for God to reveal these things to us? If there are any impure motives, they need to be judged. They need to be judged in God's presence. Is there any of this spirit in us, that we are doing something for profit, doing something for self, when it comes to something we ought to be doing for God, because God has loved us and it should be our delight to respond to God's love, the love of Christ. Its profit shouldn't come into it. We should be centered all our thoughts in Christ. And we often speak the example of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. What profit was there in John the Baptist serving? He didn't gain anything from it, but it didn't matter to him because Christ was magnified. Paul had the same idea, the same motive. We can see Paul's motive in service wasn't self-interest. In fact, when people were preaching the gospel in order to add more suffering to him in prison, Paul could say in Galatians, as long as Christ is preached, I'm going to rejoice. I don't care how it affects me, as long as it profits Christ. It doesn't matter how it affects me. But these people were the opposite. And we need to be in God's presence and ask, what is the motive for our service? Because we need to be pure if there is to be a full blessing, a full delight, if we can fulfill our service for God.
The last part of verse 14 reminds us of what we had in Zechariah when the people said, shall we continue to fast, as they hadn't done in the fifth month and seventh month, etc. They were saying, what was the point of doing that? And here again, they're saying that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. They'd had the outward show of being sad for the condition that things were in, without realizing that the condition really was their own hearts that was the problem. So these verses here are not talking about, you know, the pagan world that didn't know God. These are talking about God's people that did know God, and yet they turned everything upside down. And we know it's very true today in Christendom that everything is turned upside down. They call the proud happy. They that work wickedness are set up, and they tempt God or even delivered. There's many things that are completely contrary to the word of God, which are praised amongst men. And so we see the result of man's pride and wickedness, and just shows what the condition of the heart of man is.
This is the last of these 10 questions that we get that people asking. What profit is it that we keep his charge, that we walk mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? And we really see the answer in the company that follows. There was a company that mourned the sad spiritual condition of the nation, and there was profit for them. They're not in the way that these priests were asking the question, what profit is it? What does it benefit us? There was a blessing for those that mourned in an indirect way. They mourned for God. They didn't mourn in order to obtain profit. They mourned in order to, because they were feeling as God felt the situation, and God would bless them. There was a great profit for these ones, but that wasn't the motive. And the problem is the motive in this is verse 14. And it does lead very nicely on. And I know we had these 10 questions, and I did wonder why we have these doubled up. Verse 13 and 14, we have two questions. What have we been speaking against thee in verse 13, and another one in verse 14? Because we also have another double at the end of the fifth and sixth questions. And as a suggestion why we get these, we don't get these questions getting, we might say, worse and worse, but I think we get them more and more. It builds. I have a slightly different division of the book to the one suggested earlier. Verses 1 to 5 of the first chapter, we have again the privileged nation with one question asked, wherein hast thou loved us? Down to chapter 2, verse 10, we have the priests addressed especially, and we have two questions that they ask. Verses 11 to 17, there are three questions concerning, we might say, the family relationship of the people. And again, that's the last two in that one are doubled, three questions. And then from verses 1 to 15 of this chapter, we have those who don't fear the Lord addressed, and we have four questions. So if we divide it up in that way, we have one question in the first section, two in the second, three in the third, four in the fourth. It seems that the people get more and more belligerent against God, against the message of Malachi as he goes down. As he continues his message, they get more and more openly belligerent in their response. What have we been speaking against thee? And lastly, what profit is it that we keep his charge and that we walk mournfully before Jehovah of hosts? They knew who he was, but it didn't motivate them. They were looking for profit. So again, I would suggest that in your own time, you look up these references, these 10, and you might have a different division of the book to what I have. I'd be happy to hear if you have a different outline. But the way I was looking at it, it does appear that these questions get more and more as we go through the book. Until we get four in this section, verses 1 to 15, culminating in these last two here. And what more can God say then? He's pleaded with them all through the book, but they've got more and more opposed to the message. And so finally, as it were, God turns away with the conclusion of verse 15. And now we hold the proud for happy, yea, that they work wickedness are built up. Yea, they tempt God and they escape. This is the attitude. And this is why they act as they do. Because God hasn't judged, they tempt God and they escape. They're not instantly judged. They think, well, God isn't going to do anything. It's like Second Peter, where is the promise of his coming? And so that they become emboldened by the fact that God is acting in grace to carry on their evil ways. And then you get to verse 16, God turns away from this group and he looks upon another group, a group that he can delight in. Those that were walking mournfully before Jehovah of hosts, and yet they weren't motivated by profit, self-profit, as these priests had tried and then said, well, what's the point? These people, they were doing it not for personal gain, but because they felt it, as with God. They felt the terrible slur upon God's name. They felt just how God was being dishonored by his people, and they feared God, and they spoke often one to another. They took every opportunity to speak to one another. What about? Well, about God, about his interests. And that's something which I think is something we really need to take account of in our day, because we've remarked already, the days of Malachi are really our days. The last days of Israel have a tremendous parallel with the last days here of the assembly upon earth.
So when we come to verse 16, we have this phrase, they that feared the Lord. And there's been an awful lot said about this question of what this really means, this question of fearing the Lord. You know, we have in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge. And all the way through the scripture, the fear of the Lord is looked upon as something very positive. But clearly, it's not a question of being terrified of God. Although, of course, the children of Israel, when they were at Mount Sinai, they were terrified. And in our unsaved situation, we should be terrified of God, because his judgment against sin is absolute, and we would meet his judgment unless we're saved. But for the Christian, obviously, for these people here, they feared the Lord and spoke often one to another. They had that conversation together about God and some appreciation of who he was. But for us to fear God is really to have some recognition of his rights, of his greatness, of his holiness, of all that's due to him, in a respectful, reverential way. We don't need to fear that God will deny us our salvation. He cannot deny himself, so we cannot do that. So we don't have to fear God in that way. It's more like we don't really think of it these days of someone fearing their parents, do we? You know, the children are not taught to fear their parents. They're told to just treat them how they like. But in a proper family situation, there is a fear of parents, because there is that potential punishment for wrongdoing, correction. And we know that God as a father corrects us and brings in his governmental judgment upon us if we really go against his will and ignore his claims. But we look at him as a God who is almighty, knows everything about what we do. We cannot hide from him things in our hearts, and so we should have that real respect for who he is and the greatness of his of course, we also involves his grace and mercy and all the blessings that he's promised to us. All those things are part of who he is.
Scofield has a definition for the fear of the Lord. He says, the fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression being in reverential trust, including the hatred of evil, which I suppose is a very good understanding of what the fear of the Lord means.
There might be a tendency in some, perhaps, to think, well, in the Old Testament, people feared God because God was acting in law. In the New Testament, well, we don't need to. God's acting in grace. But if we follow up the references to fear in the Bible, we find it quite often in the New Testament as well. Peter, for example, speaks of that we are to pass the days of our sojourn here in fear. There's no difference in whatever day we live. Fear of God should mark us according to the definition or definitions that we've heard. Very helpful comments as to what it means. We ought to be fearful, not, as has been said, that we will be punished if we fail. That's not the thought. But we might say we fear to offend because we love God. We have this desire to be pleasing to God. We don't want to offend God or upset him in any way by our behavior, by our thoughts, by anything we do or say. And therefore, this fear should mark us. There needs to be an understanding that God is unchanging. If God could change, we obviously wouldn't be God. God is unchanging. I change not. We've had it already in this book. The way God acts might be different in different dispensations, but God himself is unchanging. He is the same. He is no less holy in the day of grace than he was in the day of law. And therefore, fear should mark the believer in every age, according to the way we've had it defined. And here, these that feared Jehovah, that's what motivated them. They spoke often one to another. They didn't just say, well, this day is so bad now, we can't have any collective blessings, all individual. We might as well just carry on and do our own thing. No, they took every opportunity to meet together. There is help we can give one another. We can strengthen one another. We are told to build one another up in our most holy faith. Therefore, in a day of great weakness, we don't throw up our hands and say, well, it's all over then. We might as well just carry on individually. No, we should meet together as often as we can, speak to one another as often as we can. And we might say, well, what about? Were they speaking? We don't really hear what they were speaking about here. I'm sure they mourned the condition in which they found themselves in, the state of the nation. But if that's all they spoke about, well, I'm sure they would just depress one another. When they spoke often one to another, I'm sure they had this same, we might say, the dual features we had before, the state of the people, but they also had before them the purpose of God. They had the millennium before them. I'm sure that when they came together and spoke, they were speaking about the promises that God made. And they said, it's terrible now, but think of the future. This is what God is going to do. And therefore, we need to live today in the light of that. So I'm sure there was, people might want to add to it. We don't want to speculate about what was being said. But I think from the previous verses, we would see these were the kind of things that they were speaking about. The state of the nation, but also the purpose of God. And they would be speaking about the promise of the Messiah, the one who would bring all this in. I'm sure they were speaking about Messiah. That was what was so precious to them, that there was one coming that would bring in all these blessings. And certainly the response of God was evidence of a delight in God to what was being said. He observed it, he heard, and he caused a book of remembrance to be written before him for them that feared Jehovah and had thought upon his name. They were thinking upon his name, everything connected with him, his person, his work, his purpose, but also his people, the state that they were in. These were the kind of things I'm sure that they were speaking about, and God approved.
The context here is obviously Jewish, speaking of Jehovah. But I think if we compare this passage, thinking particularly of verse 17, the day when I make up my jewels, if we look at the fifth mystery of the kingdom in Matthew 13, again, the kingdom of the heavens is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. So I think in Matthew we see the application to all saints, not only Old Testament saints as we see in this passage, but I think that's why we can apply it, as Andrew has, to us today, because the Lord has treasure hidden today. And I think the treasure here is the individual saints as opposed to the assembly we see in the pearl of great price. And Christ died for the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New. Every single person who is saved is by the work of the Lord Jesus. So I think we see the update of it because we are in the kingdom of them even today. Therefore, we are part of this treasure. So in application, I think when we look at verse 16, it's quite right to be able to apply this even to us today. Not much the thought upon his name, that's Jehovah, true that we have Father now, who also have the Lord Jesus. So I think it opens it out in the New Testament in a greater way to us today, because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, and it's thinking on Him that we are indeed have this blessing from God. The Lord hearkened. What a privilege when we are meditating, either individually or collectively as we are now, on the Lord Jesus, the Lord, or that the Father, in that case, heartens. It's a wonderful privilege that we all have. And I think then when we can read this and see how these little remnant were really blessed by their thinking on the name of Jehovah, who was bring them into this blessing, how much more to us today, when we look back to the death of Christ and the whole counsel of God, what a privilege we have today.
Yeah, I think we could also say that one thing they would speak about would be how God had blessed them in the past. Whenever we see the children of Israel looking back over their past, they would go back to the redemption from Egypt, from the Red Sea, and the way that God brought them into the land, despite all their failure. They would always look back to that. And in the same way as we can, as Vinny just mentioned, we look back to the Lord and what He's done for us on the cross. And that is always pleasing to the Father to hear us speak of the Lord Jesus and what He's done for us. And for these ones, they could look back and see the miracles that God had done for them. And of course, for these ones, they had been brought back into the land even after the 70 years of judgment that God had brought upon them. They'd been brought back into Jerusalem and to the temple, and been able to have the sacrifices, and all those things would speak of the Lord Jesus. And to those who were godly Jews, these things were all very precious.
You could also consider another remnant, as it were, in the start of the New Testament. In Luke's Gospel, we have Simeon and Anna. Now, God had revealed to Simeon that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. So what was he going to speak about to others? He was going to speak about Messiah. And concerning Anna, in Luke 2, verse 38, there we read, she coming up in the same hour gave praise to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who waited for redemption in Jerusalem. So what marked this remnant was that they waited for redemption. They waited for the Messiah who was going to bring them this blessing. And certainly the thing that they were speaking about was Messiah. She spoke of him, and likewise Simeon, God had spoken to him concerning Messiah. So certainly one of the things that they would have been speaking about was not only the work that God was going to accomplish, this redemption that he was going to accomplish, but the one who was going to do it. So yes, I'm sure if we take other examples, we see these similar things. They looked at the past, they took account of the way God had dealt with them in the past, which would encourage them as to the way God would deal with them in the future. And they would consider the purpose that God had, the way he was going to do it, and most importantly, the one through whom all will be accomplished. And we have to ask ourselves, well, when we come together, what do we speak to one another about? Do we speak about mundane things, the weather? Do we speak about the state of the meetings? Profitable, I'm sure, in his place. But how often do we speak about Christ? What are the subject of our conversations? It's something, again, which we have to ask ourselves, because these people and remnants in Scripture in general, their conversation centered in Christ. And I hope it's the same, the true of us also, that when we come together, we speak of Christ and those things which are associated with him, including the assembly, yes. But I'm sure we do well if we speak of Christ. Just one other little word on the structure of the book as a whole. Often when we come to Malachi, we turn to this portion, we read this portion, and we do well to do it. But we shouldn't really neglect the rest of the book, because those that fear Jehovah are the ones who have learnt and taken account of God's message in the previous three or two and a half chapters. These ones that fear Jehovah, they have this attitude because they have taken account of all that God has said. They've bowed to God. They haven't said, when in have we said these things? They're the ones that will confess and say, yes, sadly, this has marked us. And they've learned this lesson. And therefore, they have learned to fear Jehovah. So we do well to understand why this company come before us only now. there is a progress through the book. The mass of the people have rejected the message, but these people have learned from the lesson. So we don't get to fear Jehovah unless we've learned the lessons in the preceding verses of the book. So it's good to have an overall view. And we always like to take little bits out, and we have favourite portions, but we really need to see the context and to see where they come in the book, in the message, to get the full gain of this portion. We're coming to the end of the study today, but we get, again, in verse 17, in that day, God has this day in view. Perhaps next time we might want to look at the quotation in 1 Peter of this verse. There aren't that many passages. I think there's only three in Malachi that are quoted. Or four rather, because we get one at the end of the book, don't we? Behold, I send to Elijah the prophet. I think this is the third quotation. And again, that's another helpful way of studying Old Testament books, is to see which verses are quoted and to see the way they're quoted and applied, often in ways that perhaps we wouldn't have necessarily seen. But with New Testament light, we understand these verses better. Perhaps we, unless anyone has any closing remarks, perhaps we can leave it there and pick up next time. We also have to be before the Lord as to another book to study after this one, because we are coming toward the end. Perhaps we may not finish next week, but Lord willing, we're still left here the week after. We should finish this book, and then we need to be exercised as to what to look afterwards. Perhaps brother can close in prayer, unless anyone has any further remarks to help us prepare for next week first.
We definitely need to look at the book of remembrance, don't we? Next week.